In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Talk about humbling yourself. Lose your place in the middle of the gospel reading. Right in front of everybody. In 1979, my family spent a year in a little town in Wisconsin called Chetek. It was a farming and industrial town near Eau Claire in the southwestern corner of the state. I remember it particularly because at noon every day, there was a lunch whistle that blew really loudly so everyone in town knew it was time to go on break. My dad was studying that year in this town as an intern. He was studying to be a Lutheran pastor. He was sent to this little town in Wisconsin to do his internship year, as is the custom in the Lutheran church. The third year of seminary is a full-time internship position. Some of my earliest memories are from this year. We moved into the parsonage right next to this church, and it was a big old Victorian house with a porch. And for me, the staircases, the hidden compartments, the high ceilings, the giant attic upstairs, these were all settings for my four-year-old imagination as I got to explore this creaky old house. My parents had both grown up in church, my dad's family being Methodist, but my mom was a Lutheran and he was in love. In college, he studied mathematics, and he thought for a while about being either a math professor or a business person. He was good with numbers. Somehow I didn't get that from him. But after a profound spiritual encounter at a Billy Graham crusade, he and my mother both responded to this evangelical fervor that they felt in the air at the crusade. And after that, he abandoned his plans in math and began to feel a call to a vocation as a missionary and a minister. He was, at the time, all of 25 years old. And as seminarians and sometimes recent seminary graduates can be, he was rather headstrong and perhaps a little overzealous. So once, when preaching early on in this internship year, still inspired by that evangelical crusade conversion experience, he issued an invitation as part of the service to those in the congregation who wanted to come forward, pray with him, and give their lives to the Lord. A real proper tent meeting style altar call right there in this middle class small town Lutheran church. It didn't go as he planned. After the service, he received a tongue-lashing not only from the senior pastor, but also at least one longtime stalwart member of the congregation. As my dad tells it, this was the gist of what he got. "Why don't you keep talking about salvation? I don't need to be saved. I've lived a good life. I've worked hard and raised a family. In fact, I've worked hard for this church. Go save somebody else." In his youthful excitement, he couldn't possibly have foreseen how a call to repentance and salvation might be heard by members of a Lutheran congregation, and that he might unintentionally offend somebody. After all, I'm sure, he thought, what place could be more receptive to a call to the transformative grace of Jesus than a church, right? I don't need to be saved. Save somebody else. In today's gospel, Jesus tells us that the Pharisee goes up to the temple to pray, okay? And actually, by any regular metric, this Pharisee is right. He is a good person. He's a good guy. Jewish men were all required to fast at least a couple times per year on the Day of Atonement and one or two other times, but a Pharisee's fast schedule was twice a week, accompanied by intensive prayer and intercession for his people. And so he is a spiritually dedicated person. But also, he's invested in pragmatic ways as well. He gives generously to the upkeep of the temple, and he's tithes 10% of all his wealth and income. So, yes, he is a good person, and he knows he's doing the things he's supposed to do. "Thank God," he says, "that I'm not like those other people." But meanwhile, Jesus is directing our attention to the other man who is standing far off. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He beats his breast, which is to say, his heart, a heart hardened by sin, a heart which is the seat of sin. He beats his heart as a sign of the deepest sorrow and grief for his sins and describes himself not as a person who fasts or is generous, although these things could be true. He describes himself as a sinner, and he asks for mercy, and his prayer is heard. Of course, the danger inherent here is for us to look at this Pharisee and this tax collector with our baked-in assumptions about Pharisees and our little bit of knowledge about what a tax collector was in those times, or at least knowing full well what a tax collector is now, and say to ourselves, "Thank God I'm not like that horrible Pharisee," which, of course, just puts us right in his place. The story Jesus tells us today, I think, is really not about the Pharisee or the tax collector. There's a clue right in the first line of this gospel. Luke tells us Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Oof. I'm guilty. Aren't we all the Pharisee sometimes? Aren't we all at times caught up in some amount of self-satisfaction? Perhaps especially when we're doing really well or when we're convinced that we are especially right. Perhaps this is a matter of privilege. The Pharisee, with all of his success and study and diligence, is able to look at himself and his accomplishments, his prestige, his intelligence, and think, "All right, God, I'm doing what you ask. I'm doing pretty okay." On the other hand, the tax collector, overtaken by grief at his own sin, has nothing else to hold on to in that moment but God. He has no righteousness within himself on which to build a narrative of spiritual arrogance. And so he throws himself, caught up in this grief over his own sin, on God's mercy at that moment, totally. I think that's what we're supposed to aim for. A friend of mine used to tell a funny story about his own ministry as a priest in his early years when he was a young curate. His boss, the rector, also new in the church at the time, was making rounds of his parishioners, getting to know the members of the church. One in particular hadn't been seen in the pews for a while. And of course, as priests often want to know, what's going on? Why aren't they here? "I don't go there anymore," the man said. "There are just too many hypocrites." To which the rector replied, "Oh, don't worry about that. There's still plenty of seats for many more. Come back and join the rest of us." So I think Jesus knows that we are too often the Pharisee in this story. After all, the Pharisee exhibits so much good in his life, but has also unknowingly succumbed to very human tendencies: pride, ego, self-satisfaction, the feeling that well, at least I'm not like that guy. One commentator I consulted this week said it this way, that the Pharisee's prayer was more about glancing at God and contemplating himself. Now, don't get me wrong, having a healthy self-image and a sense of pride in our accomplishments, these are fundamental goals of human development. We want to have those things. But I think the gospel invites us to grow up still further into the full stature of Christ. The child of God is called out of the world of selfishness and ego to live in the place where love, mercy, hope, charity are supreme. The kingdom of God, not yet here, but already beginning. If it shocks us to think about ourselves as the Pharisee, to see our own jagged edges, to see the smoothing that God is trying to do in our hearts in order to prompt us towards growth in our spiritual lives, in our prayer, then I think this is all to the good. In learning how to pray, then, we shape our faith, learning to desire and to share the mercy that we all, Pharisee and tax collector alike, so desperately need. Amen.